And any youngins who are about to ready to go to children's church, I think this would be a good time to skedaddle. You youngsters are released to children's church. And I don't know if in the year and a half I've been here about, there's never been such a thing, but what I'm used to is simply giving God a praise offering of just applause and praise. And I'm going to invite you just to applaud the Lord. God is so good. I'm blessed by this worship, as I am all worship. But it's important for me to see young people, the next generation. As you know, I'm Jewish, and as being a Jew, one of the important things of knowing is how to hand the blessing down to the next generation. In fact, isn't that all about Scripture? We start in Genesis, and we're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the tribes, and then ultimately we get to Moses and Joshua. And it's all about handing down and going to the next generation. And today you saw the next generation, these young people who so much are in love with the Lord and express it musically. It just breaks my heart for the Lord, just in joy. And I'm so pleased and so excited that the worship leader and her team are all here. And thank you, Nina, and thank you, Timmy, and Matt. Thank you all for being here, for blessing and bringing us to that place where we need to be to hear from the Lord. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Father, it's our opportunity at this moment to continue through this revealing, the revelation, this final book, this final scriptures that teaches so much about you. Lord Father, let us be changed forever in the revelation of your word. May our hearts be changed and may our actions be changed as we view the future differently, as we view the future through your orchestrations. May we give you praise this day, and may we do this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before I do that, I have a question for everybody. How many of you have something to praise God about today? Okay. I'm listening. Who's got something they want to share that was worth praising? Oh, please.
My daughter just came back from Scott Air Force Base, a week of training in leadership.
Praise God for that. And she, isn't that great?
Comes back and says, yes, ma'am.
Okay. Well, there's a first for everything. I saw one other hand over. Yes, sis.
I had an
actual
appointment.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Wonderful. Thank you, Sue, for that report. Yes, John. Amen. Amen for that. Well, there were two miracles that I found this week. One is that this was my birthday week, and Thursday on my birthday, my wife took me out to lunch. And I don't know about you, my wife isn't fond of Asian food, and the word sushi makes her gag. She took me to a sushi restaurant because that's my favorite, and went to a Japanese steakhouse over on 59. And she actually had a piece of sushi and survived. And that is a certified miracle. She... And then there was a lightning strike. No, she was on call and she got called. So she's working today, saving lives down at Christ Hospital in Oak Lawn. And pray for her because, God willing, this week she'll have her final two of the four interviews to complete her hiring to be working right here at Dreyer Clinic on Highland and Indian Trail, which is only a few blocks from here. So, and only 5 minutes from the house. Her car won't even warm up. Anyway, it's a really good thing. And then yesterday, she surprised me. I said, "Where are we going?" She said, "I'm not telling you, but just drive to where I tell you." And I drove there, and she took me to the old Sears Tower, the Willis Tower. And as we were walking, I said, "Why are we here?" She said, "Just walk." And as we walked, behind a pillar were my two best friends. They came down from Wisconsin to share time with us. And we went up to the 102nd floor to the sky deck and then had dinner on the 67th floor with a view overlooking the city. It was really fabulous. And the one thing that we had to do is share faith with our server, who was so willing that she stayed and prayed with us. And the idea behind all that we do is to be soul winners for Christ, isn't it? We are commanded to do that in the commission. And what a joyous thing it was. It was a wonderful time. And I didn't even get, kind of strange at flights at 102nd floor and 1,200 feet above the earth. And I kind of like, oh, isn't that nice, right? But how will it be when the Lord comes back? What type of heights will it be? Here we are in Revelation. I want to talk to you about a piece of music. One of my favorite pieces of music is a piece of music that you probably haven't heard. It's done by Paul Wilbur, who's a wonderful worship leader. He used to be here in Chicago, and now he's all around the world. And he performed a great song. And I'm not going to sing it to you, but I will tell you the verse. It says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, Lord, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? Hallelujah, O hallelujah." If that sounds original to you, you haven't read the scriptures, because that's cut right out of the section that we're going to be reading today. It's not an original piece, only an original melody. And when he did it, it was just something that every time he sings it, it brings hope to me. Because as we're reaching this final section of Scripture, this final piece of the puzzle, we arrive at the point in our puzzle to understand that it isn't all this confusion, but that there's a thread that starts in Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, all the way to come, Lord Jesus, come. There is a thread, a steel thread, that runs through the Scriptures that ties everything together. There is no randomness to the Scriptures. There's a plan that includes our welfare, a future, and a hope. And within this plan, within this understanding, within this expectation that we have to have a view of glory. Now I have a question for you. This is the interactive time. You all have your buzzers in your hands. What is your view of glory? What does glory mean to you? John is tapping Laura's shoulders. That'll get you a free spaghetti meal tonight, but it won't be the end of glory. The question I have for you, and it is interactive, what is your view of glory? And I'm going to stay up in here until I get a few opinions. So we may be here. What is your view of glory, Matt? Retirement. Well, I can see that we have a worldly sense of glory in the room. But can we take Laura? Presence of the Lord. To each of us, truly, glory means a different thing. It may mean, as we move from the worldly to the scripturally, It may mean our final home in the heavens as the destination. It may mean the awesome exaltation of His Highness, our King and our Lord. But whatever your definition is, this short and very descriptive chapter gives us a view of splendid joy as we view the colorful painting of this time of praise and reference to the King of Kings. Revelation 15 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them is the wrath of God, has been finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name stands on the sea of glass holding harps and of God." And before I finish the scripture, it just comes to me because I didn't write it in the teaching today. But if we go way back some months ago when we were in Revelation chapter 4, we see the approach to the throne of God and the sea of glass. And the sea of glass was two things. One, it was as if give us the impression that God could see down to everything we do. It's to understand that God's vision of us is not blocked. There's no tree in the way. There's a kind of a funny movie that I've seen, and one of the funny things was they were in a courtroom scene, and somebody was saying that I absolutely saw this character commit this crime. And the attorney said, "Were you in your home when you did this?" "Yes, I was." "In which room?" "I was in my bedroom." And he shows a picture to him. He says, "Did you look through that window?" Which was boarded up. He said, "Yes." He said, "And what's this in front of it?" "Well, that's a screen." He said, "What's these little green things in front of the window?" "Well, that's a tree." "And how clearly did you see the victims, the people harmed? How clearly did you see the crime?" "Well, maybe not too clearly." The vision of having a sea of glass is the idea that there are no trees, screens, boarded up windows. God has this perfectly clear vision of what is going on all the time. And not only does He have a clear vision, but within His clear vision is a complete understanding. We do not serve a confused God. If there's any confusion, it would be down here, not up there. God sees us clearly. He understands us clearly. And indeed will perform perfectly because of His comprehension. Verse 3 says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord and the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The image in its context, the image that we see, if we could somehow envision what this looks like with the temple filled with the smoke of the glory of God, we're brought to the place where we should be. Because the vision of God in His greatness, the vision of God in all of His power, the vision of God that has the ability to change all things is what we need. If I was to ask each of you privately, what is your vision of God? Some of you might have answered like my children did when they were young. They'd look at the sky and they'd see rays of sun coming through the clouds and they'd say, "See, Dad? Daddy, look. There's God up in the heavens." As if a photograph of the sky could be enough for him. Some of you would say that I see a wizened, elderly, white-haired man in a rocking chair. Others of you would say that it would be like a strong being, incredibly muscled, directing the powers of heaven. It'd all be right in one way or another, because the vision of God that you have is the vision of God that you have. But is it the right vision? The smoke that's around him was such because the pure vision of God is not acceptable. We cannot contain all of who he is. God's enormous, overwhelming. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon, but when I had that opportunity 10 years ago and I stepped towards its edge, there's a fence along the way, thank God. The enormity and the vision of it literally took the breath right out of my lungs. Can you imagine that the little finger of God had created the Grand Canyon and all of its hundreds of miles of depth and beauty and layers were just by the little finger of God, a little nail. How great and grand he is in his beauty, in his greatness. And here, the angels work at his beck and call. Quite clearly, this song that has been sung about the Lord, the song of Moses, is really not about Moses, it's about God. It's about God himself. That we celebrate the power and the justice of the God of Israel and the King of the nations in introducing the last series of God's righteous judgments. Like God's eternal gospel, which we mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 4, the song is not distinctively Christian. It encompasses the worship of the Jew, the Christian, the Hebrew, and the Greek. Moses and the Lamb alike. Indeed, it sounds like a postscript to the eternal gospel, asking, "Who will not fear you, O God?" When I was a kid going to synagogue, and then later as I went to the Jewish seminary, one of the questions came up, should I be afraid of God? And I think if I asked this today, my answer would be, absolutely. For it's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of a wrathful God. For God is powerful, but God is just. God is not something that is a blessing machine that we stick a quarter in the slot and pull his arm. Some sort of machine that gives us and provides to us. In fact, the great majority of us, when we pray, only ask for something instead of just simply saying praises and songs of gratitude. God is so much grander. When I was that kid and I asked if I should fear God, they said, it shouldn't be fear in that way, but a healthy fear, a healthy respect. I tremble a great deal more than that. Because God is so incredible. His size is unmeasurable. His presence is all places. His power is just overwhelming. Who like him can raise the mountains and dig out the seas and create a universe is a great God. A grand God, a phenomenal God. As the songs were going on, and I just felt the power of God through each and every worship song. How great thou art, how wonderful that song is, it's almost not enough. Not enough so that the glorious elders in heaven go around God all the time and say, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzavaot, B'chol Kol Haaretz Kavodo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole world sings of your glory. That's the greatness of God. And so it's brought back to this scene in Revelation when we see the seven angels receive seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God from one of the four living creatures. John sees the sanctuary filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, so that no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The description evokes scenes and reminders of Moses during the Exodus that could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. The cloud meaning of God's presence. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. What would it be like if we could imagine that same cloud coming into this room right now? How would it be for us if God's presence would be here now? That'd even be better than a Cubs World Series, wouldn't it? Better than a Super Bowl, better than the Blackhawks, better than the Queen of England coming to the city, better than anything. Better than all things combined, and a million times more, that of God's Shekinah glory, magnificent glory, existed here and now. That would be the thing. That would be the cherry on top. Yay, God! Yay, God. Wow. The seven plagues to follow will reenact several of the Exodus plagues on Egypt. But because these are the last plagues, the order of the Exodus events are somewhat reversed. John sees the glory of God in the tabernacle of the testimony first, and after that the plague sent not to free God's people from slavery, as was in Egypt, but as a last effort to bring the earth's inhabitants, like Pharaoh, to repentance. It drives me to distraction that there are people we love that are not yet soul saved. How does it feel? Do you go home comfortable every night? Or is there a certain torment in your soul that there are those that you love that have not yet bent the knee to Jesus? Are you comfortable at night saying all is well in the world? I've had my warm milk and cookies. I've watched the news and I can go to sleep. Or is there a torment that causes you to come out of your bed and be upon your knees to call upon the lives of those you know that have not bent the knee to Jesus? Remember, it's just a chapter or two ago, and it'll only be a chapter once again in the future that we read that talks about the horrors of that will happen to those who are not rescued, those who are not saved. The Word of God is clear. He says that there is one last effort here to bring the earth's inhabitants, like Pharaoh was in Egypt, to repentance. What do we have to do to remove the scales from their heart? What do we have to do to tenderize their hardened hearts to come to faith? We move on to chapter 16. It says that I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the earth, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. You see that people have made a choice. As we move into the next chapter, there's a verse that'll say that people say that all that God has told us we are rejecting. Next week's teaching is a bit tougher. It's a new one. It's an understanding when we get to chapter 17 as we talk about those who would worship the Queen of Heaven. Does anybody know who the Queen of Heaven is? Pagan goddess named Ishtar, of which we name Easter after. I got my, I got you. We're back there. We got it. We understand it. There's much of what Rome has done to our faith that'll cause us to tremble when we understand exactly what's taught in the next chapter. Verse 3 of chapter 16 says, "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the spring of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are, who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it.'" What a statement. "I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power of these plagues." How can people blame God for their own sin? Do we not do that? How many of us stub our toe and say something that blasphemes the name of God? I'm sure it's God's fault we did it. Right? Not so right. Not so right. Why is it that we say something that mocks God when we cause our own pain and problem? Here there are where we see that men are blaspheming the name of God for their punishment for spitting in God's eye. I'm reminded of the story that Bill so graciously read in the book of Luke, where we talked of that rich and poor man. Let me quickly go read it. "And there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus had laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus received bad things. And now he is being comforted here, and you are in your agony. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, an abyss, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order they may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him.' The rich man argued, he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they'll repent.' He said, no, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded even if somebody were to rise from the dead. And isn't that the culture of the world? Jesus has come from the dead, and still many don't bend their knee to Him. Here's the flip side. We do. We do. We do bend our knee to Jesus. We do receive blessings. We will not have to face the hour of temptation. We will not have to face the hour of destruction. We will not have to face the hour of testing. The tribulation will be for those who have denied Christ. I can't see my life being such to allow those I love be on the other side of that chasm. How about you? What efforts will we make within our lives to make ourselves effectual to cause others to love Jesus? This isn't fire and brimstone. This is reality. Yesterday, during the services yesterday, somebody said, oh, we must be prayer warriors. I said, to what end? And they said, and they stopped, rather. Because this is going to happen. These events are scripted, and God is not the author of confusion. His word is perfect, every prophecy fulfilled. This shall happen. There is no question. What we read here, what we describe here, is going to happen. I cannot give you a fixed date, but the way things look, pretty soon. And if this is going to happen soon, how can you put your head down in peace if there are those you love who have yet to say, I love Jesus? For the salvation of our dear ones is paramount. May the kingdom be increased and the glory of God raised, and may we save those we love. Here's another challenge. How about saving the ones you don't love? Now we see the true nature of the beast as we go to Revelation 16:13, which will be our final sections of Scripture here. It says, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Aren't we reminded very quickly of that scripture of the virgins? There were those virgins who had their lamps filled and the wicks trimmed, and those who wanted a party and didn't get to it. And when the bridegroom came, those who were prepared went off with Jesus, went off with the bridegroom. And the other one said, oh, quickly, give us some oil. He said, no. For those who are committed to God, those shall be saved. But woe to those who've heard the gospel and denied him, for they shall not be saved. They gathered them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And these plagues sound familiar. They should be similar to the ones that we described back in chapter 8 through 11. At that time, a third of the area was affected. Now the entire world is affected as the cleansing of the earth is continued and been multiplied. I think if I asked you, though as hard as it may be, you would admit that God has the very right in being who He is and being righteous to act on this unrighteousness. Many people ask, how can we have such a wrathful God? He wanted to wipe out this people and that people. Folks, God is good, and good means right. And right means righteousness. And those who spit in the eye of his Creator deserve the consequences of his actions. Conversely, those who love God receive all blessing. Romans 3:5 will be our final reading. That if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? God judges the world in his manner and in his way because he is right to do so. He is, after all, God. Lord Father, we thank you for this revealing and this knowledge. We thank you for the encouragement of being those who would assist in planting the seeds of salvation. We ask, Lord Father, that we are encouraged and strengthened to do your good work. May the blessings of heaven continue to abound upon the earth, and may your good work bring great fruit as the harvest is near. Let us do so with the joy of Jesus in our hearts, and we plead this in Christ's name. Amen.